It's interesting as we look at God's Word tonight that there are many, if you think about it, natural geographic features like mountain ranges and rivers that are acknowledged throughout history that create significant dividing lines that once crossed by a person or a people, it actually results in a point of no return. And as they cross those dividing lines, actually the path of human history has been altered for all of mankind. And in northeastern Italy, there's such a dividing line. It's a river that flows from the Apennine Mountains to the Adriatic Sea. And this river marked the boundary between the Roman province of Gaul in the north and Italy proper in the south. And so Italy at that time was under the control of the powerful Roman Senate. And in those days, Roman provinces were ruled by pro-magistrates. And Roman law specified that any pro-magistrate who crossed that dividing line, whether it be a river, in this case a river, and entered Italy at the head of his troops, that pro-magistrate immediately lost his position and faced the death sentence. Likewise, if a general crossed such dividing line at the head of his soldiers, he was automatically condemned as an outlaw and he had to be put to death. And in AD 49, a Roman general, in a momentous decision, disobeyed the law and crossed over that particular northeastern Italian river called the Rubicon, with his entire 13th legion of battle-experienced, heavily armored Roman soldiers. And in crossing the Rubicon, Julius Caesar precipitated 5 years of brutal wars and political battles, which was collectively called the Roman Civil War. And that ultimately led to him to becoming a dictator for life, and it started the imperial era in Rome and the emperor cult for the entire Roman Empire. And so the history of the Roman Empire was radically altered because of the crossing of that dividing line. Today, the term crossing the Rubicon is an idiom that means to make a momentous decision and pass a dividing line, a point of no return. But if you think about it, there's a far more significant dividing line that affects you and me right here today. It's a line that separates the closest of relationships in families. It's a line that divides former friends. It's a line that separates people at work or at university, and the crossing of which does not lead to the death sentence, but to an eternal reprieve, an everlasting life for those who are already condemned to death. And so, contrary to a lot of sentimentality and surrounding Christmas is about a very significant and a very profound dividing line. And it's far more important and a far more decisive dividing line than what Caesar crossed, because it exists primarily in the spiritual realm. And it's that eternal line, that eternal dividing line is actually a person called Jesus Christ, who took on flesh in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And so what a person does with Jesus and what a person makes of Jesus' teaching, either accepting it in sincere faith or rejecting it in unbelief, determines absolutely everything about their lives and what the future will hold for them. So the entire Bible, if you think about it, from Genesis to Revelation, makes the case for the greatest dividing line in all of creation. And now, the passage that I want to bring you to this evening makes a particular case of this in a very focused and unmistakable way. And you'll find it at the end of chapter 3 in the Gospel of John. So we're going to be looking at chapter 3 in the Gospel of John, verses 31 to 36. Now, as you turn there in your Bibles, let me clarify, because you might be reading there and you might say, hold on, there's quote marks, who's speaking here? And if you look at these verses here, This is chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, verses 31 to 36. It looks like a continuation of what John the Baptist is saying. However, the original Greek does not have any punctuation, and the quote marks have been added by translation committees to assist in smooth reading. And so the words in verses 31 to 36 are either the words of John the Baptist, continuing on from verse 30, or, as most scholars prefer, the reflective ideas of another John, John the Apostle, the author of this gospel. And so since this appears to be reflective and explanatory, I prefer to take these as the words of the Apostle John, otherwise known as John the Evangelist. Either way, doesn't really matter. These are the words inspired by the Holy Spirit for us today. Now here at the end of John chapter 3, we reach an interesting reflective section. It's almost like going to the movies in the old days. I don't know if you guys remember that, and suddenly they had intermission. And it was like half an hour. And so you went off and you got your popcorn and everything, you came back again, and then you watched the rest of the movie. That's what it's like. He has this intermission. Okay, you don't have to put up your hand if you remember that. And so John has got this intermission in the middle of three great illustrative lessons designed to grab your attention. And the lessons I'm referring to, and you know these, in chapter 3, the questions and life-changing answers of an esteemed and important ruler of the Jews. So that was the first lesson, a Pharisee called Nicodemus. And then we have the testimony of John the Baptist, testifying to who Christ is. And then in chapter 4, just after the verses we're looking at, you have a testimony from a person who's in the lowest status of all society, a Samaritan woman at a well in the town of Sychar. And so the verses we are looking at are wedged in between these examples of people that Jesus met. And so as we look at these, we ask the question, why are these put in here? Why does John have this reflective section? Because he's showing us that Jesus is the most significant person to be heard and to be followed and to be believed upon before anything or anything in the universe. Jesus is the dividing line. Christmas is about the incarnation of Christ. But like the gospel writers, though Jesus' birth was stunning and miraculous, it would do us well not to dwell there too long, if that allows us to sort of go adrift in a sea of tinsel and glitter and sentimentality. Because here, already in chapter 3 of his gospel, John brings together certain themes, even from the Old Testament, in these three chapters. And we see here a planned focus by John on Jesus Christ, especially his supremacy and his superiority. And so let us stand as we read John chapter 3, verses 31 to 36. John chapter 3, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would just use your word mightily here tonight to allow people to recognize that dividing line in Jesus Christ, even this Christmas, we pray. And that for any of those who don't know you, Lord, that they would receive and believe upon the Christ. And so we commit this evening to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in that reading at the end, verse 36, you see a massive spiritual dividing line. And overall, this passage focuses on the supremacy of Christ. And so John interrupts his stories about Christ meeting various people at different social levels, and he gives very important reasons why Jesus is this great dividing line. And so if you want a title, it's Jesus, the Great Dividing Line. And the first reason that supports this is the fact The fact that Jesus is the great dividing line is because of, number one, Jesus' inherent authority. Jesus' inherent authority. And so Jesus possesses an inherent personal authority that is greater than anything on this earth or could even be claimed by any other person that ever existed. He has absolute inherent authority. And you see this in the text, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. The pronoun he here refers to Jesus in verse 31. And the phrase from above, well, John has already used that phrase. I'm sure you're familiar with that. He used it back in verse 3 and he used it in verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 3 says what? Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then verse 7 says, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, must be born again." Okay, so some of your Bibles might say born from above. And that is the translation here. It's either translated born again, but the Greek term literally means born from above. So when you are saved, you are born from above. And so John clearly affirms Jesus' origin here. This means that Jesus comes from heaven. His origin is heaven. And look, jump back to verse 13 in chapter 13. If you look down to verse 13 in chapter 3, the same idea is expressed there. And John says he descended from heaven. Why? Because that's where he was from. Later in this gospel, John says he came forth from God, making the same point about Jesus' origin. And then John presses this point home in our text in verse 31. Since his origin is from above, it follows then what? That he is above all. Now I want you to think about these things this Christmas, right? Because we can get lost, as I said, in the sentimentality and the tinsel of Christmas. And so this phrase here points to Christ's sovereign authority. And right here early in John's gospel is this indisputable claim in the Bible that Jesus is inherently sovereign over all things, implying the entire universe. Think about that for a few seconds, right? That cannot be said of any other minister, any other scholar, teacher, preacher, holy man. No one can proclaim truth with this kind of inherent authority. Authority as of one who is from above. And so John's statement here in verse 31 reminds us even of the opening verses of his gospel. If you think about it, if you turn back there, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus is the Word. He was with God. He is God. That is his ongoing state of being, his identity. In chapter 1, verse 14, he is begotten from the Father, full of truth, one with inherent authority. And so John will relate to us not long after this text in his gospel how the multitude, how the crowds would experience this unmistakable authority of Jesus. At this time, if you think ahead, Jesus preached that amazing sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew 7 tells us in Matthew 7 verses 28 and 29 that the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he was teaching them as one who has authority and not like their religious leaders. And so you can see this vast contrast in the very next verse in our text in John 3 verse 31. He says there, he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. And so this pronoun here, he, in this verse, is not referring to Jesus. It's referring to everybody else. The word earth here is not the same word as the word cosmos, which is the Greek word for world. The word cosmos means the lost world of humanity, the sinful world of humans. In fact, the earth here, or of the earth, speaks of human limitation. So John is talking of origin again. But this time it's a different kind of origin. A person of the earth means from or belonging to the earth. And we are all the kind of people that are earthy. We are earthy people. Earthly in every way. Our origin is earthly. We belong to the earth. We are from the earth, but not Jesus, right? Not Jesus. John the Baptist, whom the Apostle John has just referred to in the previous verses, in verses 22 to 30, is it a good example of this? He's a great preacher. In fact, Jesus declared of him that among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. But nevertheless, he is a preacher of the earth, belonging to the earth. And so is every other preacher. And so this declares a simple reality here. If they are from the earth, they can only speak this way because they are of the earth. And true, John the Baptist, he is called one of the people of the earth, and he called people to repent and be baptized. And so where did he get this message from? All right, well, actually secondhand, from heaven, from God. Definitely not an earthly message, but he relays this message secondhand from God. And so we are earthly and limited apart from special revelation. Unlike Christ, now get this, unlike Christ, our insights are not inherent and firsthand, but are secondary. This is the contrast. And so the assertion in this verse is this: this is not the case with Jesus. He is very different. And so Paul is trying to, John is trying to drive home this primary point, and that is that Jesus comes from above. And so John in verse 31, at the end of verse 31, he repeats this once again. And he says, see that there? He said, he who comes from heaven is above all. He who comes from heaven, from above, above all. And so John loves repetition here for emphasis. And so here is the point. The very first reason for Jesus' supremacy is simply this, that he comes from above. That he comes from above. Totally unlike any other person that has ever lived or will live. He has inherent authority. And this is the first point that he makes, Jesus' inherent authority. And so this sets the stage for the second reason for Jesus being the ultimate dividing line. And so the second point is this in the text. Second point is his first-hand knowledge, if you're taking notes. His first-hand knowledge. So Jesus' knowledge is first-hand, and this follows on in verse 32. Look what it says there. It says, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. Now here the pronoun refers to Jesus. What Jesus alone bears witness to, in other words, what he has personally seen and what he has personally heard in the heavenly sphere from which he came, of that Jesus testifies. And you know, this is what we do in our earthly realm as well. If you want to do a research paper and you want to get some good grades, you better get some first-hand knowledge of what you're writing about. And so you've got to find someone who has that knowledge. You've got to find an original source. And so you try and find somebody who's got this original knowledge that you can at least quote an original source. I'm not talking about Wikipedia, okay? That's definitely an original source. But in the spiritual realm, who do we get it from? We get it from Jesus. It was uniquely firsthand to him. He was with God. He is the Son of God. He did not get information from a secondary source at all. Think about that here. Everybody wants truth, right? Especially truth about ultimate questions. Questions like, where did I come from? Why am I here? Why do we die? What happens after death? Who is God? What is truth? How should I live before God? How can I be right with God? These are ultimate questions that people will ask in their life. And if you think about it, the information, the answers to those questions can only come from the one who has it firsthand, the one who is with God. Earlier in John chapter 1, John wrote in verse 18 about Jesus, he said this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus is the only begotten. He was in the bosom of the Father in heaven. He is the only one that you can get this information from. Not from any other religion. Not from Buddha, not from Islam, not from Hinduism or humanism, because they're all of the earth. That's the point John's making. All those things are of the earth, right? Christ alone is the only Son of God. He is the only one who came with first-hand truth from heaven. And it's not speculation. It's not second-hand information. And Jesus willingly passed that information on and testified firsthand this knowledge to the world. And that was Jesus' mission. Listen to what he says about that mission in Mark chapter 1, verse 38. He says, "Go elsewhere to the towns to preach, for this is what I came for." He came on a mission to pass on firsthand information to the people in the earth. Therefore, it makes sense that Jesus' word is superior to any other teaching, since he speaks the word of God firsthand to every person. John 8:38 says this. Jesus says, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father." First-hand information. John 15:15, "For all the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Even Jesus' worst enemies, if you think about it, could not reconcile his absolute authority by which he spoke. And in John 7:46, it says there, the officers answered, the religious people answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And so what was the reaction then? You'd think of people who heard his firsthand knowledge. What's going to be the reaction? Look back in our text to verse 32 of John chapter 3. What does it say? "And no one received his testimony." And no one received his testimony. Now, John is using hyperbole here. Jesus' teaching and proclamation was generally rejected by most of the people he preached to. Leave Jesus as a baby in the manger and keep him in the realm of sentimentality. And you know, he's loved and accepted by all. He really is. But let Jesus grow up and clearly articulate his mission with divine authority and first-hand heavenly words, and he becomes the dividing line in every religious establishment. In families, he separates families apart. He separates them out from earthly attitudes and opinions. And the things of the earth will always clash with his heavenly knowledge. One famous commentator says that why most people reject Jesus is because his message is too heavenly, and they only have hearts for the things on the earth. Jesus knew this, and in chapter 3, verse 11, a few verses earlier from our text, he said this to the well-educated, knowledgeable religious leader, Nicodemus. He said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." Yet it's clear in verse 33 that some people do accept what he says. Because in verse 33 it says in our text, "He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true." So some did receive it. Some did receive it. Now notice in this verse 33, this is a very unusual way the Apostle John presents somebody who is saved. I don't know if you've ever seen this before. When somebody accepts the truth about Christ, it is as if they have set their seal on it. They have certified something. And they've even authenticated something as being true. And so what is this? Where does this analogy come from? Well, it comes to the ancient world of signet rings. The Romans in those days, they didn't enter their PIN into the ATM machine to authenticate that they were the genuine person standing by the machine. What people wore was a signet ring, usually quite large, with engravings on it. And so they would send documents and letters across the Roman Empire. And if they wanted to prove that it was really them sending that document, they would make sure that their seal was on that document. And what they would do is melt wax on the back of the letter that was sealed to seal it down. And then they would dip their ring into that hot wax. So that imprint was left in that wax. And they would seal it. And so when the recipient received that letter, they would look at the letter, make sure it was unopened, and then they would look at the seal. And so they had confidence as to the truth of who actually sent this letter. All right? And this is, in this text here, this is in a sense what our faith does. This is what our faith does. When we make that decisive act to believe that truth that comes, that the truth that comes from above, something even more profound happens. We set a seal on the proposition, listen to this, that God is true. That God is true. We agree. We authenticate the very character of God, that God is true. The gospel, we authenticate that the gospel is from Him in heaven. That's what we authenticate. And this is a really profound idea of those who accept Christ. So we are not merely entering into relationship with a fellow human being, for example, attaching yourself to John the Baptist. Receiving Christ implies that they are sealing what God has said. They are recognizing the heavenly origin of Jesus Christ. And so when you receive and believe upon Christ, you're acknowledging the truth of God's revelation in Christ. You are proclaiming to all your deep conviction that God is true. And if you think about it, the opposite is a terrible reality as well. When you hear the truth about Christ, and some of you have heard it and you've been through many Christmases, and yet some of you here reject Christ, and you continue to reject Christ. And so the opposite is that when you do not affirm any truth about Christ, you reject the truth about God as well. And so the opposite effect is caused by your rejection. The same author in 1 John 5:10 says this, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar." Why do you make God a liar? Well, the verse goes on and says, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. By rejecting Christ and the gospel makes God a liar in your life. And that's the same as blaspheming God. Receiving the gospel from Christ is to set your seal upon it and say, God is true. God is true. And this certainly makes the case. For the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ in this particular text. He is from above, and he has passed on firsthand what he heard from God, and he had passed that on to us. And he actually is the ultimate dividing line, and this affirms his supremacy. And then, as we go to our third point, we've seen Jesus is an inherent authority in this text. We've seen Jesus' first-hand knowledge in this text as well. The third point of this text points to Jesus' limitless power. Jesus' limitless power. Verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Verse 34 starts with "for." So this is the logical connecting term. Actually, an explanation is introduced here. Why is it when you accept the testimony of Jesus, you are affirming that God is truthful? Simply because God sent Jesus. That's the point. That's what the "for" does. God sent Jesus. Our word apostle comes from this term "sent." All right, Jesus is the sent out one. An apostle represents and speaks the words of someone else. That's what Jesus did. He was not self-appointed. He was not just someone trying to make a name for himself, trying to make money or make a living for himself. He was the ambassador from heaven sent by God. The phrase "he who sent me" or "the Father who sent me" is used over 23 times in the Gospel of John by Jesus himself. And that ought to tell you something. Jesus never claimed to be a good teacher, a good rabbi, giving people some positive thinking at all. Jesus was on a very specific, very particular, very unique, unrepeatable, well-defined mission. The Father sent him, and the Father thoroughly equipped him. Verse 34, it says, "For he gives the Spirit without measure." Do you see that there? Now, the "he" there in verse 34 refers to the Father. All right? The context strongly tells us that this is not Christ giving his Spirit to believers, but the Father gives the Spirit without measure to Christ. So what does that mean, without measure? Well, it just means not on the basis of measure. Bountifully, with immeasurable liberality, there's a limitless giving of the Spirit to the Son. is an astounding liberality, such that it was in a full and unrestricted way. John the Baptist, earlier in the Gospel of John, reported how he saw the Spirit land on Jesus like a dove. It appeared that way. And that reminds us of what was foretold back in Isaiah chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And if you read Luke 4, verse 18, you will see that Jesus understood this very well. When he began his ministry in Galilee, Jesus read from the scrolls, from Isaiah 61, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He was fully aware of this. He knew that there was an anointing without limit upon him. Therefore, he could speak the word of God with power. Now, notice then back in verse 34 in our text, it says there, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God." And speaks, notice that's in the present tense here. So true, all the verbs in this text are in the present tense. Why are they all in the present tense? Well, you'd think it would be he preached, he bore, he was resurrected. But the author shows, John shows us here in vivid terms, from his perspective, the continuation of Christ's ministry. It's still going on. Christ is continuing to speak and witness through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit empowers that speaking. And that same Spirit empowers that speaking of the word today. John goes on to say in verse 35 there, the fullness of the Spirit is not the only thing, if you notice, that was given to Jesus on this mission. Look at verse 35. It says there, the Father, what? Loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Loves, that's that word, agape word. It's the same word that John uses in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Same word. This is a very regular and powerful theme throughout the entire Gospel of John. The Father's love for the Son. The Father's love for the Son. And in fact, in chapter 5, verse 20, there's an identical statement there where it talks about the Father loves the Son and the word phileo is used. All right? And so the Apostle John uses the word phileo for love, showing there's no real difference really between phileo and agape in this case. The point is this, is that the Father's love is a recurring theme throughout this gospel. Jesus is the sent one, and he submits to the Father. And yet, the Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Son. And so there's this profound, divine, reciprocating relationship in the Godhead. And just as a side note, where did Paul get the teaching on marriage? From the Godhead, right? By looking at the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in authority and dignity, yet there's order and function. The Son never goes against the Father's authority, and the Father gives sacrificial love. There's kindness and harmony. It's a picture of what actually Christian marriage ought to reflect. But back to our text, notice what it says, that out of that love that the Father gave, out of that love, he gave also the Son what? All things, not only the Spirit. And that's exactly what Isaiah 11 says. He was given wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All things are wrapped up in this. They're given, notice what the text says, into his hand. And that again is an idiomatic phrase saying that he has full control over everything. I say God has entrusted Jesus with complete authority and complete power. And so the responsibility for judgment was also placed in the Son's hands. And he gave to the Son to have life in himself. He gave to the Son all those who would ever believe in him as his possession. He gave to the Son all glory. The writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews 1, in former times God spoke through his prophets, and now in the new covenant God has spoken through the only one who has the quality of sonship, the Son of God. Hebrews 1:2 says, the Son is heir of all things. And so the bottom line is this, is that due to the Spirit's unique anointing and the Father's profound love, the Son has limitless power. And so that makes him supreme and it makes him superior. And so we see that clearly in this text as John articulates who Jesus Christ is. And so what have we seen? We've seen firstly, Jesus is inherent authority. It's from above. We've seen Jesus' first-hand knowledge. We've seen in this text Jesus' limitless power. And then fourthly, we notice this as John sort of closes this intermission on Jesus here, we see Jesus' exclusive rescue. Jesus' exclusive rescue. Contrary to what the world says, and I think you can already see this in the passage, there are not many ways to God. There are many ways to hell. There's only one way to God, right? Only one way. The fact that the world tells you that there are many ways to God is a lie from the pit of hell. Christmas is about the rescue, right? It's the only rescue ever offered to mankind. There's no other rescue. The sinless life, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus is about a unique and unrepeatable deliverance, an astounding and exclusive redemption. And so whether you think so or not, what mankind needs the most, lost sinners like you and me, we need a God-gifted, life-saving rescue and a permanent deliverance from our sin and a forgiveness that can only come through one way, and that is through the Supreme Son. He is the most important dividing line that you will ever come across in your life, ever. And as you can see from this verse, you can respond in one of two ways. You can accept it, or you can reject and not cross over that dividing line. And Scripture gives you no other alternatives. Let's look at the first option presented in verse 36, the option of acceptance. What does it say there in verse 36? It says, he who believes in the Son, what? Has eternal life. Now, ponder on those words for a minute. Think about them. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Saving belief means to have faith in the Son. Saving faith is not just an intellectual assent to the facts. Now, even the demons know that, the Scripture says. The demons are orthodox, and yet they shudder in terror, as the Scripture tells us in James 2:19. Yes, there are facts to be believed, but faith involves a humble recognition of personal sin. That is, I cannot save myself because I am a sinner. It's an abandonment of seeking to justify self through works. The tense here in this verse indicates as well that it's an ongoing belief. It's ongoing. It's an ongoing attitude. It's not a single action that John's referring to here. All humble and trusting sinners are indeed forgiven of their sin. And at that moment of humble faith and trust, they begin a life of willing submission to Christ as their joy and reward. This is what it means to be rescued. And this is the only way to be rescued. Notice from this verse here, it says the eternal life is a gift. It's from God. And it refers to this as a gift. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. And this is fully realized when a person dies. But look at the tense of the verb. It says has eternal life. What does that mean? Well, yes, it is an eternal. It is a future hope. But at the same time, it is a present reality. It is a present reality. 1 John 5 verses 11 and 12 says this, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life already. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So believers trusting like this enjoy the blessings associated with the age to come already. Blessed assurance, even here and even now. J.C. Ryle said it this way. He said, pardon, peace, and a complete title to heaven are an immediate possession. They are a believer's own from the very moment he puts his faith in Christ. But this is only one side. It is possible to accept and embrace the rescue. This is the only rescue offered by God to sinful humanity. The other side of the verse is verse 36b. Let's read that. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. And so if you're not saved here tonight, these words ought to make you shudder as well. And I pray that they do, because John presents here something called unbelief. And if this is you, please take note. I would expect you to look at this verse very, very closely. But as we look at these verses, you would think it would sort of parallel the first part of 36, 36a and 36b. You would think it would read like this. The first part says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, shouldn't the second part say, he who does not believe in the Son does not have eternal life? Well, that is true. But instead, what does it say here? But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. And so to keep on rejecting God's offer through his Son, and if you've thought about this before, is a form of disobedience. That's what it is. The one rejecting is the one who is disobeying the Son. He's the one in this text here who does not obey. And the idea is continuously here. He continuously disobeys. And so the gospel is not just an invitation. You got to realize that. The gospel is a command from God. Right? If faith in the Son is commanded as the only offer to you to be rescued from hell, then you must obey. You must believe. And so now get this. If faith in the Son is the only way for life and it's commanded by God, then failure to trust in Christ is disobedience as much as it's unbelief. And so unbelief, says Phillips Brooks, preacher of old, he says, is to commit the worst kind of treason. Treason against heaven. This makes it very, very serious. Note here, John sees salvation as the same thing as having life, as seeing life. And so the opposite is found in Scripture. If you reject Christ, your ongoing rejection of Christ is called to see death. And you see that in John 8:51. He says there, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps," meaning obeys, "my word, he will never see death." And so the opposite is true. So Christmas, if you think about it, can be a joyful time for some, as Tim said, and it can be a sad and lonely time for others. And I would beg of you, if you don't know Christ, then lift your eyes for a second from the tinsel. Lift your eyes from the merchandising. Lift your eyes from the family times or the lack of family time or the holidays or if you have to work, and gaze and contemplate the greatest dividing line presented to you tonight from the Apostle John. And this is a dividing line, and depending on what you do with Jesus Christ this Christmas, even this very evening, as you hear his word, will determine your eternity, whether you will see life or whether you'll see death. Either way, your choice or lack of choice is still a choice. Either receiving and obeying the final word of the gospel message or not believing and therefore disobeying God and remaining in spiritual death. The absolute highest thing to do as a human being, the absolute highest thing to do as a human being is to set your seal upon the truth of the gospel and thereby glorify God. There is no other way. Believe upon the Son whom the Father has sent and whom the Father has set his unique love. And so the opposite is the worst thing to do, and that is to do nothing, which means in the eyes of God to continue to disobey and reject the Son whom the Father loves and to call God a liar. And those who disobey will incur wrath. Look how this text ends here. This is how John ends it in verse 36. He says this in verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, perhaps for some, this is kind of not the warm, fuzzy Christmas message you expected. This is the only place in John's gospel that he uses the word wrath, nowhere else. And so it's a very significant warning here. What is wrath? What is wrath? Well, you may feel that you've had a tough life on earth, and I know many of you go through all kinds of difficult and lengthy trials, even as we heard this morning, the purpose of trials from Tim. But wrath is a degree of suffering and retribution that is hard to describe and imagine. Wrath is God's holy outrage against a lost, unholy, rebellious humanity, and that's you and me. All right? It's not personal retribution. It's not spurious. It's not impulsive. It's not irrational anger. But nevertheless, it's still a personal response from an infinitely holy God to a disobedient and rebellious, unholy being. And so the dividing line is Christ, and whoever does not cross over by faith rightfully incurs this just wrath of God. In fact, look closely at the verse here, verse 36 at the end. It says his wrath, his anger is remaining continually on this person. Why is it said that way? That's because judgment hangs over you when you are born. And so it's right to say that if you reject Christ, God's wrath remains on you. It remains on you. John already noted this back in verse 18 of chapter 3. He said, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so clearly from this verse, judgment has already been pronounced on every single human being that does not believe in the Son of God. And so this is the right response. That's what wrath is. It's the right response of a holy God against his enemies. He cannot ignore this judgment. And so condemnation then is the present condition of all unbelievers who do not believe and obey Jesus Christ. And I know people, it's just not a good message. People don't like to hear about wrath and God's anger. In fact, ironically, most people, and some of you might be feeling this tonight, if you're not saved, you get angry. Why do I have to hear this about God's wrath? But think about it. A God who is not furious against evil and a God who is not furious against injustice, he's certainly not a God. He's not a God worth following, is he? All right? And clearly from this text, there's no greater evil. Listen, there is no greater evil than rejecting his Son. There is no greater evil than rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you know Christ here tonight, I would exhort you to do this. Perhaps this Christmas you will visit unsaved family in the holidays. Perhaps you'll meet some new friends. You'll continue at work. But I think South Africa needs far more from us than mere sentimentality. South Africa needs more than prosaic platitudes about Christmas. Don't waste the holiday. Don't waste your time exclusively on the next frivolous entertainment option. Don't do it. People you meet need to know in unequivocal terms that this babe that we all celebrate, is the divine dividing line between heaven and hell. Jesus is the dividing line. And there are only two alternatives, as verse 36 clearly shows us. And that is for them to remain under wrath, calling God a liar, or to cross over the dividing line and receive and believe the gospel to obey God's truth in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the whole of this chapter, John chapter 3, has one major point, and that's this: Jesus is supreme, and we ought to treasure his exclusive message, and we ought to give it to others. And as you look back at the year, hopefully you have lived to your full potential in the workplace and in university, and you've done well at school and in the home. But as much as the world needs your work ethic, your Christian work ethic, the world needs a real message about Jesus Christ. The world needs the real message about Christmas, the message of Christ spoken, what Christ spoke and taught about and proclaimed, that he is the dividing line. He is the dividing line. And let me talk to you for a minute here if you're not saved tonight. In AD 49, when Julius Caesar crossed that Rubicon, that river was a geographic dividing line, and Caesar's decision completely altered the temporal course of Western history. There was no going back. And I want you to think about this. No matter what your circumstances or your religious background, for you tonight, if you're not saved, there is a much more significant dividing line that you are called to consider in this text and this Christmas. A dividing line that has eternal consequences for all eternity. Either you reject the supreme being, Jesus Christ, and therefore you reject God and remain where you are under God's wrath, or you cross over and you receive and you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and obey the message of Christ and therefore set your seal upon the truth of God. What will you do with Jesus Christ this Christmas? What will you do? Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you in this text, we know that John's effort was to present Jesus as the supreme being over all other beings, from above, not of the earth. First-hand knowledge from the heavenlies. And Lord, I pray that this Christmas we will never lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ's supremacy. And you are the great dividing line for mankind. And yet at the same time, you are the only perfect mediator between God and men. You are fully human and yet eternally God. And Lord, your word teaches us that although you already existed in the form of God, you did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so you made yourself nothing, coming as a babe. And even more than that, death on a cross, that despicable cross, so that you would die in our place, Lord, as a sacrifice to be a propitiation for our sins, to propitiate the wrath of God. And so that you'd be at the head of a new redeemed race, reversing the failure of Adam. And so, Father, we thank you for Christmas. And since we are made of flesh and blood, we recognize that Christ himself also partook of the same flesh and blood, that through his death he would render no account the power of death. And so even death does not hold us for those who believe and trust upon you. And even now, Lord, you are that merciful high priest, having made propitiation for the sins of your people. And so divine grace has moved us, Lord, to that over that dividing line. And I would pray that many more people here tonight realize that, and that if anyone does not know you, Lord, that they would cross over that line and receive you as Savior tonight. And for those of us who know you, Lord, let us go forth and use this season to talk of the supremacy of Christ, that great dividing line. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.